Today will be our second lesson. I've kind of developed some thoughts a little bit more. Probably going to end up about five lessons total on the subject matter of miracles, prayer, providence, how God does not work in mysterious ways as people often think as it relates to these subject matters. Some of these lessons are obviously going to blend together because when you're reading the Bible, God's providence occurred through prayer miraculously. So many scriptures that we will discuss will have to do with Him providing things that people prayed for that were miraculous. And the subject matters from Genesis to Revelation really are inseparable. And as we kind of discern some of those things, that'll be things you see a little bit more. Today's another lesson where we're kind of going to cover principles that will build into the next three lessons, maybe a fourth lesson if need be. I could really drag it out, make it like 100 sermons, but I don't think so. I'll give you an example. Next week, my plan is to talk about Joseph and Moses because people often, when they're talking about the providence of God, they go back in the lives of Joseph and Moses and say, see what God did here through these men. And we're going to talk about how that has nothing to do with how God works today and the differences next week. I could have had lessons like that another 30. I mean, I could plan to go on and talk about like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. We could talk about the prophets, the kings. We could talk about Solomon, who was told that he would build the Lord's house, and why David couldn't. But I think after we cover one or two examples of some of the same principles, it would be just kind of redundant to go over and over and over and over and over again the same thing. So as you kind of look forward, if I'm preaching something and you're sitting there saying, I'm not sure I 100% understand that or grasp it, I'd really appreciate it if you bring that to my attention, because my goal is to cover the subject matter, but not to cover it 100 times over, unless it's necessary to do so. So as we're going through this, if we cover something that maybe didn't get covered the way it needs to for you, let me know that so that I can work in another lesson in addition to what I'm planning to be able to get us there. Generally, I've had classes on this before in the past. I preferred this time to preach it so that discussions didn't get off the subject matters to keep it focused. But also keep in mind, if some of these things bring about questions in your mind, it's certainly something that I also would not mind turning into a class so that we could have discussions at the end. So let me know those things. Romans 8:28 is where we're going to start today. Very often when people talk about God's providence, and by using the word providence, generally what is meant is God provides. When the subject matter comes up biblically, one of the most used verses is Romans 8:28. Romans 8 and verse 28 says, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to His purpose. For many people, this is the beginning and end of the subject matter of God's providence. They take Romans 8:28 out of context to apply this to physical things, to physical lives. Now, before I even go any further, every one of these subject matters is a very logical subject matter. It's not hard to understand. If all things work together for good, physically, for Christians, would Christians ever suffer anything? Would Jesus have suffered like He did? Would the apostles, like James, who was beheaded in Acts 12, 1 and 2, have been beheaded as he was? Would Paul have been in prison as many times and beaten as many times as he did? You know, realistically, that should tell you from the jump that that's not the proper understanding of this verse, because it would not be the consistent conclusion of studying any other scripture, even the Old Testament, right? I mean, what did the prophets go through because of standing and teaching and preaching God's Word? God told Jeremiah that in Jeremiah 1 and verse 19, that they shall fight against thee, but they'll not prevail against thee, for I am with thee, saith the Lord, deliver thee. But as we have studied through the book of Jeremiah, he didn't have an easy cakewalk. He was imprisoned. They wanted to seek after his life. He was cast down into a dungeon. So we know that these verses mean something spiritually relative and not physically relative. If you back up in the very context here, now, you know, Romans chapter 7 and 8, for example, are contrasting the difference between physical law of Moses and the spiritual law of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit. So that in itself should tell you that these verses aren't anything to do with the physical well-being of Christians. But the context shows us that Romans 8:17 says, if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be we suffered with Him, that we may also be glorified together. So the very context tells you Christians aren't going to be without suffering. In fact, might, will, etc. Verse 31 and following of this same chapter, again, the context itself tells you it doesn't mean what most people teach it means. It says, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spareth not his own Son, but delivereth him up for us, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again. Who is even at the right hand of God, who maketh intercession for us? Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation, or distress, persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all things we are more than conquerors to him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's what Romans 8:28 means. That nothing you face in life is going to keep you away from the relationship you have with the Lord and the reward thereafter. It doesn't mean that we're going to have easygoing lives and everything is always going to work out financially and physically, etc. And Acts chapter 14, just to put some scriptures with points I really hope we already know. In Acts 14, beginning verse 19, there came thither Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Howbeit his disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came to the city, and the next day departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel of the city and taught many, they returned again to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. And when he had ordained them elders in every church, prayed and fasted, and they commanded them to the Lord on whom they believed. So you could see the promise that's there, and throughout many scriptures, we're going to suffer. We shouldn't suffer as evildoers, but suffer. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. And we could go on and on and on. Many scriptures that show Romans 8:28 does not mean that God is going to somehow put a force field around Christians and make our lives absolutely trouble-free. That's not the truth. What we do read in the scriptures is that God does provide physically and spiritually. In fact, there are beautiful scriptures that have application to all times. For example, in James chapter 1 and verse 17. It says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, who cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variables, neither shadow of turning. Beautiful passages like that of course need to be understood in scriptural context. There are people that would take that verse, and if they think something is good, then they automatically accredit God for it. It's not what we call good, but what the Lord does. What that means physically for us, if you go back to Matthew chapter 5, now the context here, Jesus is teaching what is often called the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. In the context of the verse we're about to read, he's teaching them to do good to their enemies, to love thy neighbor. And he uses this point, Matthew 5:45, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. So the point is, biblically, physically, God blesses all of humanity with physical things. The sun, the moon, the rain, the stars, harvest, etc. And we'll talk more verses through our series of lessons on that as well. the difference between the world and us comes down to spiritual things. It comes down to our salvation. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, as one example, verse 9, it says, "For God hath not appointed unto us, or not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." The blessings we have, the keys to remember as we go forward, the physical things God sends upon all humanity. The spiritual, that's where we're different than the world, where we are saved. We have fellowship with God. 1 John 1, 3-7. We have a relationship with Him. We can call Him our Father. 1 John 3, 1 and 2. So the difference between God's providence towards the world and towards Christians comes down to the spiritual differences. Our relationship with Him that will go into all of eternity. And that's really the simplicity of the subject matter. But what we have, and I think the majority of us have been taught at some point in some time, is that, well, if you're a Christian, you may not see the light at the end of the tunnel, but the Lord put the light there and it's all going to work out for good. No matter what it is, I remember in times of our lives, something that came to my mind years ago, Trevor had was getting headaches. He was young, and we took him to Children's Hospital in Pittsburgh, and they found a cyst on his brain. It turned out to be, you know, a benign on the pineal gland or something. I don't know that I remember the terms, but during that time, we had a lot of brethren, you know, "Hey, listen, don't worry, things will work out for good." And I'm like, "How do you know that?" Well, it'll work out for good. You know, we'll pray about it. Well, why didn't it work out for good for everybody else who's ever been sick and died in humanity, among faithful Christians as well? And those were questions that people have never even asked. They just blanketly, no, we'll pray about it and it'll all be fine. And then, you know, once it turns out to be nothing, then you have your people who will sit there and say, "Hey, told you it was nothing. The Lord wouldn't let that happen to you." And it's like, really? And so my daughter is mentally retarded because the Lord wouldn't let anything happen to me because I'm a gospel preacher. And my wife has health problems and I have health problems because everything works out for good. Trevor's the special one. We hate him now. You know, is that the way it's supposed to be? No, the Lord's not respecter of persons. Acts 10 and verse 34. And we'll talk more about those principles. And I remember many times having discussions with Christians who use Romans 8, 28. And I tell them often, you know, when you tell people that, you're creating future atheists. Because the first thing that goes wrong in their life and the prayer doesn't get answered, and the child dies, or the husband dies, or whatever happens, you know who they're going to blame? God. Because you told them that He's going to take care of you so that nothing's wrong. As long as they do their five acts of worship and the five steps of salvation and give well, you know, if you give well, you know, if you give an extra 10% this week, God's going to bless you with special. Doesn't that sound like crap you hear on TV with the false evangelist? But it's preached in the Lord's body too. Maybe not in those terms, but in the way it's stated that, oh, it's all going to work out for you. It might not. It might be a really bad day today. And it may go really south. And it has nothing to do with God. But the false teachers, and you know, sometimes we don't look at people like that as false teachers because they mean well. You know, generally those are statements meant to console, to comfort. Don't worry, it'll all work out. But you just taught a false doctrine if you said that. You don't know that that's the case. Again, from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation, faithful people have suffered. It is not the pattern of God to put a force field around people. And when He did, He set a hedge around Job. And Satan comes and says, "You've protected him. You know what God did? Okay, you can do anything to him that you want except take his life. You can take everything, his family, his wealth, his physical well-being, and God let it happen to a man that the book of Job starts off saying was perfect. God let it happen. He's not going to reward our faithfulness with a golden life on earth. The reward is in the end. It always has been, and it always will be. you look at 2 Peter chapter 2, I had made the statement about false teachers. Well, God's providence does come down to that. People advertise it as though being a Christian is just the easiest going life on earth. Quite contrary, it might be very much the most difficult life you could lead on earth. It's going to cost you things that matter. Might cost you finances, might cost you relationships, might cost you friendships, might cost you your physical health. And thankfully, you know, what a thing to be thankful for, like was mentioned in the prayer this morning, to be alive at this present time where the Lord's law is not so grievous, but also where persecution upon Christians, while it may be, you know, down the scope, you might be able to see it coming, it's not presently. We're not being hauled out of here today and beaten because we're worshiping the Lord our God. We're not hiding in somebody's basement. I know we don't have basements, but we might have to during those days start making some basements in our homes because we're going to have to hide when we worship like the church did in Jerusalem and such the like in Acts 8. The Samaritans there contextually as it goes forward. False teachers tell people, oh, it's all going to be all good. It wasn't and won't be all good. In 2 Peter chapter 2, again, this context is about false teachers. He says, these are wells without water. Think about if you went to get water at a well and there's nothing in it. Now, I know this is hard for us where we have taps and water bottles and all these other nice luxuries. But just for a minute, put your mind where this context is trying to take it. That you have a well, you're thirsty, you're just dying of thirst. You see a well, you see a bucket that you could drop down into that well, and you drop that bucket and it hits bottom. And it is hard rock bottom. Nothing in that well. That's what the Lord's saying about false teachers. These are wells without water. Clouds are carried with the tempest in the midst, and darkness is reserved forever. In other words, clouds that, you know, hey, rain is coming, but there is nothing there. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escape from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom is a man overcome, of the same is brought in bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the later end is worse than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. So false teachers, through much wantonness, through lust of the flesh, they allure people. That language, it's like they're out fishing, right? They're trying to draw people in. It was maybe a year or two ago, I heard a sermon online. It was preached amongst the Church of Christ on the East Coast. And the preacher in that sermon was telling the brethren, do you know why people have lost their jobs and you haven't? Because of God. When you don't get a pink slip in there, it's because of God. And you know, so what happens when someone does get the pink slip? Now, what's that false teacher going to say? He's going to say, well, God works in mysterious ways. He has better things in store for you. He needed you to leave this job so that you could go find a better job. And everything is always spun upon, don't worry, God's going to take care of it. And that's a false hope. And it leads people down to a well without water. It's a false hope. That's not what God promises. The Apostle Paul, Jesus Christ Himself, just look at their examples in life. They didn't have that plush life. Our Lord didn't live in a castle. He didn't walk about in the finest clothes, though He's the King of Kings. He had nowhere to lay His head, Luke 9:57-62. It's not a life that promises physical wealth. Oh, but in response, there's always Scriptures, right? Everybody will think of Scriptures. Yeah, I'll give you another one that's used not as frequently as Romans 8:28, but you see it a lot, hear it a lot. Jeremiah 29:11. This is on those religious calendars. It's on cards. People use them as desktop backgrounds on their computers. Jeremiah 29:11 says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." And people think this is about us today. That this is God promising that He's looking at us good. If the context, verses 1 through 23, isn't about us or anybody today. In fact, just look at a couple of verses in this context. Like verse 1, for example. "Now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem unto the residue of the elders which were carried away captives, and to the priests and the prophets, all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon." So who's this apply to? People taken into Babylonian captivity. In verse 4, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, unto all that are carried away captives, whom I've caused to carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon." In verse 10, "Well, thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and causing you to return to that place." And by the way, that's the verse right before the one I read as we began this point. And you go through the remainder of the context, verses 13 through 15, verse 20. "Hear ye therefore the word, Lord, all ye of the captivity whom I've sent from Jerusalem to Babylon." That's who God's talking to. He's not talking to anybody that's alive today. This is relative to them, relative to what God has promised them. So it has a context. And it has a greater context too. When we go back in the Old Testament, there are a lot of things that are where God was very directly involved. You know, when's the last time you've seen the Lord hanging out in the temple? Where you've seen the fire of the Lord upon the tabernacle? Have you seen that? When's the last time you've seen Him leading His people by cloud and fire? When's the last time you've seen a burning bush? When was the Atlantic Ocean parted so that people could cross it on dry ground? Very clearly, if you read the Bible and you look at the Old Testament, even in comparison to the New Testament, things were very different from that to that, and then from the New Testament, the first century, to today. Very different. You can see the changes. It doesn't take a Bible scholar to know that the Lord doesn't have a physical army today who's walking around a city blowing a trumpet on the seventh time and the walls come falling down. Could you imagine that? Right? "We're going to invade Iran today. We're going to circle the city seven times," right? And then at the end of that seventh time, guess what's going to happen? All those soldiers are going to get killed when the walls don't fall. Because God doesn't work that way today. But the Bible says that. So, you know, it's amazing that people can pick and choose. Jeremiah 29:11 applies today, but they're not going to go back to the book of Joshua, or they're not going to go back to the book of Exodus and make those applications to today. We can't pick and choose. We have to understand that things have changed even in the time the Bible was written. Look at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Keeping context in mind and greater context in mind have a lot to do with Bible study. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. It says, "God, who at sundry times and divers manners spake in times past of the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds." That from the Old to the New Testament, the way God communicated with man greatly changed. But even in the Old Testament, the way God communicated very directly with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, Joseph, through visions, etc., the way God communicated by sending angels to talk to them, etc., the way God communicated with Moses, that even changed, because as you go through the Old Testament, it was not as direct, it was through prophets. And then you come through Christ, whom now we have His revealed Word. That's just honest Bible study, being able to recognize that. In the Old Testament, God was a king over a physical nation that He called His people. That right there in itself should tell you things are very different. And I know I'll probably come to this point in a later lesson, but the Lord's kingdom is not of this world, John 18:36. So you have to understand that the way God worked and the circumstances by which and under he worked are very different, even in the first century, and then even more different today. People like to quote Psalms, like the 23rd Psalm. I think George brought this up, and not incorrectly like people use it today, but he brought it up in a class that he was teaching. In Psalm 23, and I'm sure we've all heard this, right? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures, leads me beside the still waters, he restoreth my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his namesake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies, that thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. David is attributed to the writer of this psalm. Whether people want to argue that or not, we'll use David as an example. And you could use anybody else as an example. Under the Old Testament, when death surrounded God's chosen kings, for example. And when you look at what happened to David, you know, how he stood up to Goliath, took down Goliath, and then how he became popular, rose up, was obviously the heir apparent to Saul. And what did Saul want to do? He wanted to kill him. God directed David. Very different than today. But as an example as to the differences, look at 1 Chronicles chapter 17. When we use scriptures, we have to use them in their immediate context, and we have to understand the greater context and not misappropriate the Word of God, especially when it comes to His providence that's so easily misunderstood for some reason. 1 Chronicles 17, beginning of verse 7. Now therefore, thou shalt say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, even from following the sheep, that thou shouldest be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with thee whithersoever thou hast walked, cut off all thine enemies from before thee, and have made thee a name like the name of great men that are in the earth. Also I ordain a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, and they shall dwell in their place, and shall be moved no more, neither shall the children of wickedness waste them any more as at the beginning. And since the time that I commanded judges over my people Israel, moreover I will subdue all thine enemies. Furthermore, I will tell thee that the Lord will build thee an house. And it shall come to pass, when thy days be expired, that thou must go to be with thy fathers. That I will raise up thy seed after thee, which shall be of thy sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me an house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son, and I will not take my mercy away from him as I took it from him that was before thee. But I will settle him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forevermore. According to all these words and according to this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. Clearly, the way God worked with David, very different than the way he worked through even the first century. He didn't set anybody on a physical throne. He didn't prepare the way before their enemies. Even the apostles, the Lord didn't go into cities ahead of them and destroy everybody that would cast them out. You could see, even between the Old Testament and the New, a very great difference with how God worked. He needed David on that throne. He needed Solomon to be risen up after him to keep his promise to the children of Israel and ultimately to all the world. What was physical then is spiritual now. So you have to understand the way it works, the way God works, the laws, and how they pertain are very different. Look at Hebrews, the 12th chapter. I know people often go back to the book of Daniel. Well, the Lord rules in the kingdoms of men. Now, we have a great advantage over a lot of people that I've met over the years in that we've studied through the Old Testament to the book of Jeremiah. And you can see what it means when God says that. He chose Nebuchadnezzar to be the one that takes his people into captivity. He chose the Assyrians. He chose Cyrus. So he did very much, under physical times, rule in the kingdoms of men. He literally empowered Israel's army to go and take the promised land. I mean, very clearly, very physically, miraculously involved himself. God does not do that today. You can look around the world and see that very clearly. It is not the way He works. And the reason why is He is no longer interested in this physical world. He is interested in the spiritual kingdom that we make up as Christians. In Hebrews, the 12th chapter, we're about to see this. Beginning of verse 18. The Hebrew writer says, "For you are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of the trumpet and the voice of the words, which voice they heard and treated that the world, that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded, if it be as much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart." And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, "I exceedingly fear and quake." Verse 22 says, "But ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn." Remember, Christ was the firstborn from the dead, Colossians 1:18. "Which are written in, on the earth?" No. "Which are written in heaven, to the God, the judge of all, the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of the sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Seeing that you refuse not him that speaketh, for they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I will shake the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire." That is a very, very clear context on the fact that God is not physically reigning nor physically moving things. We'll only once do that again, and that will obviously be the judgment day. But no more is He working physically like He did throughout the Old Testament when the kingdom was physical. It's important for us to grasp that when we talk about God's providence. Because if you apply His providence to things physical, beyond the fact that He gives us the things we need to remain alive, and in no special way, because as we read earlier in Matthew 5:45, He did that both for the just and the unjust. It's for the same reason too. You got to live to be saved. So He keeps this world going in a way that people will have the opportunity of life. When He changes His mind on that, by the way, that's when He'll just end the world. He won't take away the rain. He won't take away the sun. He won't flood the earth. We talked about that last week. He'll just take away the world completely. But as of right now, we're part of a spiritual kingdom that cannot be moved. We have a Lord who is in heaven, our names written there. We are not in a physical structure, a physical plan, a physical law like under the Old Testament in any way today. And that's important to remember when we talk about God's providence. Now, earlier in our lesson, we talked about context. And we did that with the Old Testament. I think we're all familiar with the fact that we need to study to show ourselves to prove unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, 2 Timothy 2:15. What I want to do is give an example or two for us to consider of how this is done. I know I've had a Bible study hundreds of times with members of the Lord's body on these subject matters. And I'm going to use a couple of scriptures that seem to come up in the majority of those discussions where people will say, "No, I believe that God provides this for us. If we pray for it, He'll do it." Example, Acts chapter 12. I can remember one particular Bible study. That I had with an individual where I had printed off the bulletin article of the congregation this person was a member of. And on the back they had a prayer list. And the things that they were praying for people to get a job, for graduates of high school, for like the 30 sick people. And the first thing I said was, how often have these names been on this prayer list? Oh yeah, some of them have been there all the time. I said, then it's obviously not working, is it? Right? I mean, if this lady's name's been on that prayer list for 6 years, you guys aren't doing hocus pocus in your prayer, are you? Or maybe you need to say the magic words. You need to find them in the Bible. And in that Bible study, this is where we ended up when this individual said, no, the church is to pray. And you keep praying whether the Lord says no or not. That's always the easy answer, right? Sometimes the answer no. Yeah, when the answer is no, he said it. Said it. He said no. He didn't just leave you to wonder, hey, is God deaf today? Is he busy? No, God mocks gods like that in 1 Kings 18 through the mouth of Elijah. So in Acts chapter 12, this individual, and many times have I heard this, Acts 12, 3 and 4, because he saw it pleased the Jews, verse 4, when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison, delivered him to the fourth quarters of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. Two things, every time I bring up this verse, especially on a recording on the internet, have to point out that the word translated Easter there is Strong's number 3957. Every other time in the New Testament is translated Passover, 28 times. Don't know why the King James translators here chose to use the word Easter, but the Jews didn't. Easter, as we know it today, didn't exist in the first century, so it's definitely an archaic word, but people sometimes get hung up there. It's just the Passover. But verse 5, prayer was made without ceasing of the church and the God. So this individual and many will say, see, so when someone's in prison, we're supposed to pray. Okay, for what? What are you going to pray for? That they'll have food in prison. Okay? What else are you going to pray for? That they'll be safe in prison so he doesn't meet Bubba. Okay. Don't want him to meet the big guy that's going to rape him. Okay, pray for that. Is that what happens in this context? You know what happens in this context? God doesn't fill his meal card with $50. And he doesn't put him in a room with some gangbanger that pulls him into whatever racial gang he's a part of to offer him prison protection. None of that happens. Peter's already been sorely mistreated. And by the way, if you look at the context, verse 1, about that time Herod the king stretched forth his hand to vet certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Whoa. So, after this has happened, what makes you think God's going to protect Peter in prison? He's not protecting the others, is he? Wouldn't that make him a respecter of persons? You know, just imagine for a minute, James, the brother of John, gets killed with the sword, and then Peter's in prison, they come to him with a sword, and the Lord sends an angel to fight for Peter. What does happen and why, as you read through this context, becomes very clear. And verse 6 and following, when Herod would have brought him forth, same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. So he's secured, isn't he? That's a pretty heavy security there. Not too many people get that kind of security. Herod's obviously worried about something. Peter's a modern day escape artist? No, not quite. But he's worried about something. So verse 7, behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, arise quickly. And his chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said to him, gird thyself and bind thy sandals. And so he did. And he saith unto him, cast thy garment about thee and follow me. And when he went, followed him, wist not that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. When they were past the first and the second ward, they came to the iron gate that leadeth to the city, which opened to them of his own accord, and they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, Now I know of a surety that the Lord has sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. And when he considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. Right? So this event has caused so much. She's like, you can almost imagine. She's like, oh. And instead of opening the gate, she runs in. Peter's here. All kinds of craziness is going on. In verse 15, they said to her, Thou art mad. But she constantly affirmed that it was so, that they said, It is his angel. But Peter continued knocking. When they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But he beckoned unto them with the hand to hold their peace, declaring to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, now this is why God did it. And he said, Go show these things unto James and to the brethren. And he departed and went to another place. Now as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the angels what was become of Peter. And when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death, and went from down from Judea to Caesarea, and there he abode. Put that in context. Why? Go and show. Isn't that what miracles were for? Go and show. It wasn't hide. Go and show. Let this event be known. This wasn't God working in a mysterious way. They're not sitting there saying, How did it happen? Peter telling them, The angel set me free. It was to declare these things unto men. It was not God taking care of a Christian. It was the performance of a miracle. This is not providence the way people like to talk about providence. This isn't God naturally giving something to somebody. This is God miraculously setting a man free from prison. I'll give you another verse. Because ultimately right now my point is about context. And we read the context of Acts chapter 12. If you're going to use Acts 12 and say, Oh, see, the church is supposed to pray for this, then you're going to have to understand you're asking the angel of the Lord to come and set somebody free from prison. You're not asking some generic kind of thing. You're looking at a context, using that for your authority to do something. You're asking for a notable miracle. And when it happens, you're going to have to go and share that to all men. And when it doesn't happen, you're going to have to go and share that to all men. And what are you going to say then? We believe that God does this today, but for some reason He didn't do it for us. Congratulations. You've won the Genius Award of the day. Matthew chapter 21, our next keep it in context point. And a very heavily used passage. Jesus says, In all things, whatsoever you shall ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. I've heard a sermon where the guy got up and he said, If you cannot understand the simplicity of those words, then you have no chance of going to heaven. Don't those words have a context? Now, for one, just to put this to the test, I don't know anybody that believes this statement as a blanket statement. All things whatsoever you shall ask, believing. So if you ask for your grandmother to be resurrected and make toaster strudels today, and you really believe it, it's going to happen, right? If you ask for Adolf Hitler to become resurrected and become a good person, then the next president of the United States might do a better job. And that's quite a statement, huh? And I'm not an Adolf Hitler supporter. I guess I should probably say that. It was to use an extreme to make a point, that's all. But that's going to happen, right? All things. Now, I understand what all things means, don't you? If that is not in a context, if it's a blanket statement that applies to anything, that would mean you go today and hey, I'm not going to the ATM. I'm going to go out to lunch. I'm going to treat everybody. And I'm going to pray for $100,000 to appear on the table. And boom, I'm going to believe it, and it does. I'm not coming to lunch with you if you're expecting the Lord to pay that way, by the way. Especially if it's for all of us. But if you believe it, it's going to happen. My point is, nobody really believes that. The people that have cancer that use that verse don't believe that, or they wouldn't go get chemotherapy. They wouldn't go see a doctor. The churches that have the prayer list. Sister, whatever, I find it hilarious. She's in room 501 of the hospital. Why is she in the hospital? She should be on the basketball court right now. Because when people were healed by the Lord, they did things like stood up and leaped. We read that last week, right? In Acts chapter 3. Look at the context and you'll see that it's miraculous. Matthew 21, beginning verse... I just lost my place. 18. Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he hungered. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it, found nothing thereon but leaves only, and said unto it, let no fruit grow on the tree henceforward forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how soon is the fig tree withered away? Now, I used some extremes a moment ago about resurrecting people and so forth. So notice what Jesus says. Jesus said, and verily I say unto you, if you have faith and doubt not, you shall only do this which is done to this fig tree. But also if you shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be cast in the sea, it shall be done. And all things whatsoever you shall ask in prayer, believing you shall receive. Now what's the context? Is that about natural providence or is it miraculous? By the way, when Peter went and prayed for Dorcas to be restored, a dead woman rose. Jesus and Lazarus, a dead man rose. This isn't Jesus using an extreme. I was using an extreme. This is Jesus teaching His disciples who are about to take the gospel in the world and have to perform miracles that if they believe and they pray, they'll be able to do whatever it is. That's the context. Because they marveled at what He did to that fig tree. The Bible teaches us we can't just pray for whatever and expect it to be received. So that context is miraculous. But the greater context of the New Testament also teaches that statement is not to be taken as literal as people take it. Look at James 4 and verse 3. Here you have people, based on this passage, we can infer they don't understand why their prayers aren't being answered. In James 4, 3, ye ask and ye receive not, because ye ask amiss that ye may consume it upon your lust. Here's the Lord telling people who are believers that you're praying and you're not getting it because you're praying for things that are wrong. Now, didn't we just read a verse that said all things? Clearly, that is not to be taken literally. It's to be taken contextually to whom it was stated. Look at 1 John chapter 5. And I will repeat these verses in previous lessons. Not previous lessons. Wow, that's a statement. I'm going to repeat these verses in previous lessons. Because I'm about to go to the Lord and pray that I can re-preach last week's sermon all over again so I can bring this verse up next week. So I'll see you again today, next week. If you followed all of that. 1 John 5, 14 and 15. Mental Olympics today, right? 1 John 5, 14 and 15. This is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know that He hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. If we are going to properly study and apply Scriptures, we know we're not casting mountains into the sea. We're not healing people. We're not showing that before people. And we'll keep that in context. Now why? When Peter went and showed it to them all, why would they even possibly be told that they could move mountains? What would be the point of that? Let's come to Mark chapter 16. Was it providence? Was Peter being set free from prison providence? No. Was the fig tree being cursed providence? No, they were miracles. And the majority of the time when people talk about providence, what they're ignorantly really talking about is miracles. They just don't get it. They think God still heals today. How many times have you heard this? Maybe you've even said it. Well, I don't believe God's going to heal her, but I asked Him to be with the hands of the surgeon during the surgery. Have you thought about that? Why does she need to go see a surgeon then? If the Lord is going to physically help someone perform a surgery, just lay out on the kitchen table, grab a knife, and go to town. Because if the Lord's going to help a surgeon do that surgery, the Lord doesn't need His knowledge to help him, by the way, right? Or, wait. See, because people say you're limiting God. No, you're limiting God. You're saying you need to go to a surgeon. I'm challenging you to do what you said and lay out your loved one on the table and trust the Lord to direct your hands. I am not going to be there for the murder, but if you really believe what you say, you're not going to a surgeon. Or are you going to limit God and say the Lord needs someone with medical experience? Who's limiting God here? By the way, if you were really going to pray the way they did in the Scriptures, it wouldn't be a surgeon at all, you or otherwise. It would be a prayer and a healing, subject matter over. That's the way it would have been. Mark 16, why did these things happen? He said to them, talking to the disciples, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. These signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover." So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, He was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. Why did they do miracles? To confirm the word. As we have talked about many times in classes, they had no other evidence that they were apostles, no other evidence of anything. They had to be able to prove it. They did. Today we're given the command to prove all things, hold fast that which is good. 1 Thessalonians 5:21. We can do what they couldn't. We can turn to the Scriptures and prove it. Now I want you to remember something. Look at Mark chapter 1. In the first century, the New Testament doctrine of Christ was a new teaching. It was a new doctrine. You know, under the law of Moses, Jesus could have been stoned, couldn't He? For teaching some other doctrine? Thankfully, they didn't follow the law of Moses very carefully. Mark 1 and verse 27. They were all amazed, insomuch they questioned among themselves, saying, "What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth He even the unclean spirits, and they do obey Him." It was a new doctrine. There were new things that were happening. In Acts 2 and verse 22, and I only have a few scriptures, and I'm going to give this lesson to you. In Acts 2 and verse 22, when Peter is preaching about Christ on this day of Pentecost, he says, "You men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by Him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." That is why fig trees were withered, people were risen, men were set free from prison, to prove, to confirm that these men, Christ included, were the very messengers of God. That they were bringing a new doctrine, but it was a new doctrine that was authorized by God. Remember, these men were going and telling Jews, who for thousands of years were under the law of Moses, that this law is no longer your law. How were they going to prove that? Look at what God can do through us. And what that did, the effect of that. Like when a Pharisee saw what Jesus did, Nicodemus in John 3 and verse 2. The same came to Jesus by night and said, "Rabbi, we know that Thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that Thou doest except God be with him." And then in John 5:36, "But I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." What Jesus did, what the apostles would do, confirmed the messenger and the message. That was the purpose. When we study the Bible, let's be sure we're not confusing miraculous context and calling it providence. God did provide then, miraculously. And here's the reality. The majority of the verses in the Bible involve miracles. That's why we've got to be very cautious. You can't just take one verse and run with it, because it's very likely in a context where something miraculous may have occurred as far as it relates to prayer, providence, etc. I'm not saying every context in the Bible. I guess I should clarify that. But the majority of the time when things were happening and they get called providence, it was really a miracle in place. Things that you can look at contextually, like we did with Acts 12, like we did with Matthew 21, and you can see very, very, very difference between how God works today. Next week, in Acts chapter 7, Stephen preaches a sermon. And from 9 through 44, he talks about Joseph and Moses. I was thinking of Old Testament examples that people often use. The greatest, and I'm ashamed to say this, I've misunderstood Joseph in the past too. So I certainly had to learn the truth on this. But most often, when people talk about God's providence, they will go back to the life of Joseph. And they will say, look at how God took a bad situation and turned it for good. And they will say, this is how God works all things together for good. And they will use Joseph and say, that's how God works today, behind the scenes. What we're going to do is examine that. Some people will even take Moses. Not as common, but happens where, look at how Moses was born. And by the way, the Charlton Heston movie and all that other stuff gets some of those details a little wrong. But they'll say, look how Pharaoh's daughter, you know, God had a hand in that. You know, the Bible doesn't say that. When God chose Moses, wasn't while he was in Egypt. Most people think that was like God took him and handed him to Pharaoh's daughter. We'll see next week. Not quite as advertised by people who get the details rather wrong. And what they do with Joseph Moses is say, look, God takes bad situations and turns them for good, and that's His providence. We're going to study that next week. We're going to ask some questions. Like back in the Old Testament, Psalm 31. Psalm 31 verse 3 says, Thou art my rock and my fortress, therefore for Thy name's sake, lead me and guide me. People will take verses like that, where again, as we've talked about already today and proven, the Lord directly guided David. He didn't just put rocks in the path so that David had to choose the right way. No, the Lord directly guided him. Told him what to do, what not to do, when to do it, where to do it, and how to go about doing it. And when David erred, things happened, like Uzzah dying in 2 Samuel 7. And God had to come unto David and tell him how to properly have the Ark of the Covenant moved. God directly guided them. So we're going to talk about, does that still happen today? And we'll use Joseph and Moses a little bit. Or, you know, Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 11, another Old Testament passage, gives us some thought that I don't know. I've thought back many times. I obeyed the gospel when I was 15 years old, and I didn't hear very much prior to that year of my life. For 14 years, about the only time I heard the Lord's name was absolutely in vain, and generally circled about with many cuss words. But from the time I was 15 till about 21, I heard many, many other preachers and many, many sermons and many classes. Katrina and I have talked about this several times. There are so many verses in the Bible that I never heard. Never. And I mean, through Bible classes, I know Brandon talks about this sometimes, just verses that never have heard. You might have heard thousands of sermons and classes and never heard. One verse I never have recalled hearing when I was a young person is Ecclesiastes 9:11. And I'm in Book of Song of Solomon. It says, I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither bread for the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill, but time and chance happeneth to them all. I didn't hear that when I was young. It was verses like Romans 8:28 or Matthew 21 out of context, etc. It was always, pray for it, don't worry, God's going to answer it. Never heard Ecclesiastes 9:11. I don't remember the first time I studied and found that verse. I know I found it on my own. Much of what I teach, I was never taught. And I remember, though, many times that I have studied that context and verse, thinking, I wish I had known that years before I finally came to the realization of it. We'll talk about that question next week. Is it time and chance, or are we on strings? Is God a puppet master? And you know what? If you get sick at your stomach today after eating lunch, like I'm going to, because I've been sick at my stomach every time I've eaten this week, that's God. That's God. He's telling me this ham and cheese sandwich, I think, is what I might eat today. He's telling me something. I'm just got to wait till one day when I take a shower and the mirror is foggy and it starts for the words to be on the mirror or something like that. Really, people do believe this stuff, but not accurately. That's not the way God ever worked. He never just gave you an upset stomach for 2 or 3 weeks in a row and then all of a sudden delivered some kind of stupid message on a billboard or a mirror or in your oatmeal or your alphabet soup or whatever it is, you know. It's not the way God has ever worked. So we're talking about time and chance. At the conclusion of today's lesson, everybody here has heard the gospel many, many times. If you've not obeyed it and you're ready to, we're here willing to help you. Our part with the immersion, your part is the faith and repentance and being willing and able to confess Christ after you've counted the cost of discipleship and are ready to really make that decision. If you're a brother or sister in Christ, we're willing to help you as much as we can to get on the right path. If you need our help, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.